Okay. We're reading in 2 Kings chapter 21 and 22. And having read verses 17 through 14, I'd like to talk about three young people mentioned in this. Two of them I know are in their early 20s, and I expect the third one is too, and I'll tell you why I think that. But the three young people that I want to speak about this morning are Amon and Josiah and Huldah. So two young men and a young woman. Amon, we know, was 24 years old at the time that is mentioned after 2 years of... Well, he began to reign at 20 and 2. We don't know if he reigned jointly with his father Manasseh for a while or not, but he was 20 and 2 years old when he began to reign, and the Bible said he reigned 2 years. So we've got a young man in his mid-20s. His son, Josiah, came to the throne at 8 years old, and it was in the 18th year of his reign, it says in verse 3 of chapter 22, that he began to encourage the people to repair the house of the Lord, which was the temple that Solomon had built. And then we read about a young woman whose name was Huldah, and the reason that I think she was a young woman is it mentions her father and her grandfather. It says, so Hilkiah the priest, this is 2 Kings 22:14. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Azahiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. So here was this man, Harhas, and he was the keeper of the wardrobe. Now, let's suppose he's still alive and working, and maybe he's right about the time that he would stop working. Maybe he's 65 years old. And then it mentioned his son, Tikvah. Maybe he was about 45. And then it mentioned Tikvah's son, Shallum. Maybe he's about 25. Just guessing based on the fact that grandson, father and grandfather are mentioned here, and grandfather is the keeper of the garments. He's the keeper of the wardrobe. So Shallum, I'm just thinking maybe he's about 25, and he's married to this woman named Huldah, and they live in the college, and she's got a very special gift. She is a prophetess. That means she is blessed to have the Word of God. Now you find this here in the Old Testament, and you find the gift of a prophetess in the New Testament as well. You'll find that over in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, it mentions that the Apostle Paul is traveling, and he stays with one of the seven, and I think that means the seven deacons. He stays in the house of Philip. And this is Acts chapter 21, verse 8 and 9. It says, and the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Okay, so here in the New Testament, you got four unmarried daughters of Philip, and they have this special gift. They have the gift of prophecy. In the Old Testament, here in 2 Kings, you've got Huldah. She's a married woman, but appears to be a young married woman, and she is called a prophetess by the Holy Spirit because she has the gift to prophesy and to declare the word of the Lord. Do I believe in women preachers? No, I don't. The reason I don't is because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says there's a reason there for men to preach the gospel. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." Furthermore, if you go into the next chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, he's giving the qualifications of a bishop. And in verse 2 it says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." A bishop's the same as an elder. And one of the qualifications of being ordained to that office is that that person is the husband of one wife. So we see here that the Bible clearly teaches that one who's ordained to the office of elder or bishop, one who is to preach the gospel and have that authority, is to be a male. And Paul gives the reason for it. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." What does that mean? "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." It means in the Garden of Eden, Eve was tricked. She was deceived. Adam did what he did on purpose. And that's important to understand. How did sin come into the world and death by sin? Romans chapter 5 makes it real plain. "By one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin." Now, did you hear that clearly? By one man, sin entered into the world. Didn't say by one woman. Didn't say by one couple. Didn't say a combination of two people. Said sin and death entered into the world by one man. So the fall of the human race, whose fault was it? Was it Adam's or was it Eve's? It was Adam's. It was Adam's. But Eve, having been deceived, was in the transgression. That means she suffered just as much as Adam did. She suffered the shame of nakedness. She suffered the penalty of death. She suffered a great increase of sorrow and conception. Her desire was unto her husband, and he ruled over her. There was a change there that she suffered because of the fall. But the reason for the fall of the human race, the one who caused sin to enter into the world and death by sin, was one man, and that was Adam. Let me give you the illustration that I often give with this before I come back to 2 Kings here. Suppose you have two boys here, and they're arguing and roughhousing, and you're out of the room, and they get to playing when you've told them to be still and study or clean up, and you come in and find that while they've been wrestling or playing ball or whatever they've done, one of them has knocked over one of your favorite items. It may be a vase or a flower pot or some sort of a valuable item, and it's cracked and lying on the floor. Now, when you come in and ask, "Who did this?" Do you want the one who knocked the vase over to say, "I'm going to have to tell the truth, I did it"? Or are you going to want the other sibling to say, "He did it"? Now just ask yourself, would you rather the character of your children be that with enough honesty and integrity that the one whose fault it is owns up to it, or the other tattles on his brother? Well, being a parent, I'll tell you, the way that I would rather see it done is that the one who caused the accident to have the integrity and the responsibility to tell me the truth of what he's done. And I'll grant him the authority to go get the vacuum cleaner and the broom and everything and have that corner of the room for his to clean up, and he will have the responsibility for what he's done and the authority to do something about it. When you preach the gospel, there's an aspect to preaching the gospel that's the joy of telling about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his resurrection, We, his children, have the hope of living forever. And because of his death, he's paid for our sins, and we're free from our sins. But you know what else is in that message? In that message is our sins were so bad they would condemn us forever in God's sight. And they were so bad that they had to be paid for by perfect, spotless, pure human blood that had no sin in it. Before you can tell the good news of the gospel, you have to at least imply, and better off that you clearly state, the bad news. Why is it good news that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Well, it's a good news because it showed him conquering death, because God the Father approved of his sacrifice on the cross. Well, why is it good news that God the Father approved of his sacrifice on the cross? Well, because the sacrifice on the cross was for us to pay for our sins. Well, why is it good news that it was for us to pay for our sins? Because we were sinners. Well, why were we sinners? Because we had a sin nature that we were conceived and then born with. Well, why did we have a sin nature? Because Adam deliberately chose to disobey God. So if it's Adam that caused sin to enter into the world and death by sin, is it not appropriate that the sons of Adam, not the daughters, the sons of Adam stand up and say, I'm a sinner. And my fathers before me were sinners. And their fathers before them were sinners, going all the way back to our first father, which was Adam, who deliberately chose to disobey God. And so I'm conceived with a sin nature, and I sin, and I need a Savior. And glory to God, I have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is it plain why women don't preach the gospel? Because Eve was deceived, even though she suffered in the transgression. But Adam, who was first formed, was not deceived. If you go back and read in the book of Genesis, if you read Genesis chapter 2, when God gives the command to Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he gives it to Adam before he even forms Eve. If the account there is chronological, Adam received that commandment. Later on, God formed Eve, and it appears that Adam told Eve. But then if you read in Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent encounters Eve, the way that Eve quotes the commandment is not the same way that God gave it to Adam. So this leads me to believe that God gave the commandment not to Eve, but to Adam, and Adam passed it on. The whole thing comes down to the responsibility for the fall of the human race belongs to a male. And so the responsibility to tell the bad news and the authority to tell the good news, God gives to men. So do I believe in women preachers? That is, do I believe in women holding the office of elder within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Do I believe in women prophets, that is, women who are blessed with the gift of the Word of God? Absolutely, yes. How can you not believe in that? It's there in the New Testament. It's there in the Old Testament. Now, there's a way that women use that gift and exercise it. As you read, when they come to Huldah here, who is a prophetess, they come to her home. She's not out in the street trying to be a public figure. She's got the Word of God. They know she has the Word of God. They come to her for the Word of God. Where is it that the four daughters of Philip are living? They're not married. They're living there at their dad's house. And they exercise their gift to the benefit of the church there. So it's not that they're out in public. There they are with their gift, using their gift in their father's home. If you ever read the Old Testament in the book of Judges, chapter 4, God actually appointed a woman to lead Israel. Her name was Deborah. And I want you to see how she exercised her position as the leader, the chosen leader of Israel, given to her by God. Look at the way that she exercised that. It says in Judges chapter 4, and Deborah, this is starting with verse 4, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. See, Deborah wasn't out and about leading armies and appearing in public. She lived with her husband. His name was Lapidoth. And she dwelt under her palm tree. And the people of Israel knew that God had given her the word of God. And they came to her for the word of God. Now, it's clear in Scripture. A woman is not to usurp authority over man. She's not to hold the office of deacon. She's not to hold the office of elder, which is the same as the office of bishop. But it's very clear, Old Testament, the book of Judges, the book of Kings, and the New Testament, the book of Acts, that God gives His word to women for the benefit of His children, even in the New Testament church. So why to go into that? Well, because here's Huldah, and she appears to be a young woman. She's married to the grandson of the keeper of the wardrobe, and she dwells in Jerusalem at the college, and she has the word of God. So we have what appears to be a young woman. We have a young man. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and this is the 18th year of his reign, so he's about 26 years old. And then we have in the past his dad, Amon, who began to reign, it says, at 22, and he reigned 2 years. He must have had Josiah very young, but the ancient kings often did that. They began having children young, and they had many wives, so they'd have many sons to raise the likelihood that one of the sons would succeed to the throne. And we have some lessons here from the lives of these young people. First, the lesson from the life of Amon. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haraz of Jotbah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. If you read the life of Manasseh, you'll find out, especially reading about him in 2 Chronicles, that he started off extremely wicked, terribly wicked. He sacrificed some of his children to false gods, and he reigned a long, long time, about 55 years. And God brought him down and humbled him until he turned and cried out to God and spent the remainder of his life trying to undo the evil that he had done. And so he worked hard in the land of Judah and the town of Jerusalem trying to undo that. But apparently what he'd done in his early years influenced his son Amon more than the time in his later repentant years. So his son Amon came to the throne at a young age and was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshiped them. And he forsook the Lord God of his fathers and walked not in the way of the Lord. Should you follow after what example your parents give when they're young or when they're old? And I say, follow the example of your parents when they are following God. Whether they do that when they are young, such as Solomon, he followed God when he was young and turned from God when he was old. Or such as Manasseh, when they're old, Manasseh started off when he was young not following God and then repented and served God in his old age. When should you most take an example from your parents? When your parents are following the Lord. Doesn't matter what age they are, what circumstance they are. You look at the Word of God, look at the example of your parents, and take that example when they're most closely following God, and use the benefit of those years. But Amon didn't. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and walked not in the way of the Lord. And here's what happened to him. And the servants of Amon conspired against him and slew the king in his own house. When you have somebody that's wicked and somebody that's mean, they're generally not a good person to work for. And apparently the servants of the king thought this. I don't know what abuse he had put on them or what wickedness or how he had corrupted them. But it got so bad, finally his own servants killed him in his house. Did the people of Judah and Jerusalem approve of this? No. It says, and the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Amon. So the servants that killed this young man, the people of the land took them and put them as murderers to death. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. So here they've got his little 8-year-old boy. And they know that this is the one that's supposed to follow on in the line of David, which is what Amon and Manasseh both were. And so they have Josiah made king. And we then begin to read in chapter 22 the story of Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. So here he comes to the throne at 8. And you know he didn't know how to be a king. But apparently he was a thoughtful little boy. And when did he start to act on this desire to follow the Lord? If you read over in 2 Chronicles, you'll find he gets very active in trying to straighten out some of the wrongs that are in the land in the 8th year of his reign when he's 16. So he's a teenager when he gets busy. And he starts actively following the Lord. Now, after 10 years of hard work doing this, he looks at the temple that has been there since the time Solomon built it. A gorgeous building with all the gold and silver and the precious stones, some of which have been cut off by previous kings to finance different things they were doing. But here's this building that's still gorgeous that represents the worship of God, and it's in terrible shape. It's in such terrible shape, it says that there are breaches. Now, we're not talking about breaches. Pants, but it's talking about breaches, B-R-E-A-C-H-E-S. That means there's cracks and holes in this beautiful building that Solomon built years and years ago. There's holes that are opened up. And it said sodomites had built their houses right next to the house of the Lord. And here there's need of repair to the flooring and fill up the cracks. And so Josiah says, you know, people are giving, so take this money that they're giving and provide it to the workmen, the masons and the carpenters and the builders, and have them repair the house of the Lord. And so they do that, and they don't even have to keep a close watch on the budget because these workmen are so faithful. They begin repairing the cracks in the house of the Lord. Now notice, Josiah's been trying to serve the Lord here for the 18 years of his reign, and actively, from the time he's 16 to the time he's 26, he's been very busy trying to do what's right in the sight of the Lord. And you know what? He hasn't even had the Bible. Because when they get to work on the house of the Lord, and they're doing the work, and all the workmen are in there, the high priest Hilkiah goes in, and they find this book, and he begins looking at it. Lo and behold, it's the Word of the Lord, it's the Scriptures. They haven't had it available. It's been just kind of tucked away in this unused and abused house of God, and they haven't been reading it and had the benefit of it. So the high priest brings it to the king's scribe, Shaphan. And Shaphan brings the book into the king, and he says, the work's going well. You know, the men are working faithfully. The house of the Lord's being repaired. And the high priest has given me this book. And so he begins to read the Bible to this good king, King Josiah. Well, King Josiah didn't just hear it and say, you know, that's very interesting. I'm glad we discovered that. Or he didn't say, you know, I've been doing my level best to serve the Lord all this time, and so I hope he thinks it's good enough. King Josiah heard the word of the Lord, and he was so grieved at how far he had fallen short that he took his clothes and he tore them. That's what it says, he rent his garments. He was just, as hard as he was trying, he was ashamed of all the ways that he and his ancestors had fallen short of serving God. And so he's in fear now. He's tried to serve God, but now he realizes, wow, as hard as I've tried, I still fall short of this holy and righteous God. And so does my nation, and so has my ancestors. We don't measure up. And I need some help. I need to know, now that I've read the written word of God, and see how far short I fall. I need to know what God's going to do to us. And so he sends the high priest, that's Hilkiah, and he sends this scribe that has read the Bible to him, Shaphan, and says, go to this woman over in the college, Huldah, and talk to her and see what the word of the Lord is that he might give to her. So now, Josiah, having heard the Bible, he needs to hear the word of the Lord for right now. And so here's this young woman living in the college, and who shows up to her but the high priest of Israel and the scribe of the king and these other envoys to the king. Can you imagine it? What if you were sitting there and you were a young woman that was a college student and the president's cabinet and the majority leader of the Senate and the speaker of the House showed up at your dorm room wanting advice? There's Huldah there. Well, they show up in the college where she dwells and in Jerusalem and are asking her, what is the Lord going to do as a result of how we've lived compared to what this book says? So you have three young people. One who's very wicked, Amon, that's Josiah's daddy. He died young. He died in a shameful way. You have another young person, Josiah. He's 26 years old, trying to do the best he can, serving God. And now he's scared because of the way he's fallen short in serving God. And then you've got another young woman here, Huldah, and she's at college, and God just blesses her with his word, but the word's not a pleasant one. So it says, so Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Azahiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. That didn't mean they took bread and wine or washed feet. That meant they sat down and they had a heart-to-heart talk with this woman, Huldah, the prophetess, about what does God say. Now let me read further, starting with verse 15, and read and comment as I go. And she said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. She says, first of all the words in this book are true, and everything God says is going to come to pass, and the sins that Israel's committed against God will result in the anger of God being poured out upon Israel. So first, she confirms the authority and the accuracy and the surety of the word of God. That's one reason you know you're talking to a true prophetess, is she's affirming the word of God. Now let me read further at verse 18. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and accursed, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. The prophetess Huldah says, everything God says is true, and everything he says that will come to pass will indeed come to pass. But I want you to go back and tell Josiah, that young king sitting on the throne, that because your heart that you humbled yourself before me and your heart was tender, and that the Word of God meant so much to you, and that God's reign and His righteousness and the way that God felt about things was so serious with you that there will be peace in your day, that you'll be gathered to your grave in peace. And God showed mercy upon Josiah and upon all of Jerusalem and Judah because of the tender heart. And there's my lesson to you. It's about three young people. It's about Amon, who forsook God. It's about Josiah, whose heart was tender before God. And it was about Huldah, who faithfully transmitted the Word of God. And so because Josiah's heart was tender, God said, I'm going to bless you. And because he was there being blessed, just like if there had been 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, it would not have been destroyed for the wickedness thereof. Here, the tender heart and the humble life of this young king causes not only his life to be blessed, but the whole city of Jerusalem and the whole nation of Judah to be sustained and protected and blessed with peace during his days. Now, brothers and sisters, where does a tender heart and a humble spirit come from? It comes from God. Because by nature, we don't have such a heart. As a matter of fact, by nature, our hearts are stony and they're hard. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all. Who can know it? But when God, by His grace, touches the heart of a person, He, as it says in the book of Ezekiel about Israel, He takes out the hard and stony heart and He puts in a heart of flesh. He writes His laws in the heart and His commandments in the inward part. And so God is the one who makes a heart tender. Remember when Stephen was preaching and there were the people in that day and they hated the word that Stephen was preaching about God and about the gospel that was there. And it says, when he looked up and he saw God, they were cut to their heart, just like a knife went in and hit stone. But when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, there were devout men there, Jews from all nations that were gathered. And when Peter preached about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it said they were pricked in their heart. What was the difference? It was a soft heart. When the Word of God comes in and pricks it, that means there's a soft heart. There's a tender heart. When the Word of God comes in and cuts to it and stops right there, that means there's a hard heart there. And what is the difference between a hard heart and a tender heart? How does one get a tender heart? God Himself in the new birth in regeneration gives it. And how does one get the new birth? It's something that has been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. When He died on the cross, He didn't just buy you a home in heaven, but He bought you eternal life. And when do you receive eternal life? Lots of people think that they don't receive eternal life till they get to heaven. No, you receive eternal life when God calls you by His voice and causes you to be born again. If somebody is blessed to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in them, and they dwell in God, that means they already have eternal life. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God, then you are already in possession of eternal life, but you're waiting for that day that you open in your eyes in heaven so that you can read your title clear to mansions in the sky and you can enjoy to the fullest that eternal life that you already have now. That's why the old song, the hymn, doesn't say when I can get my title clear. It's when I can read my title clear to mansions in the sky. I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. You see, the title is already there. You, as a child of God, with a home in heaven, with a mansion in the Father's house, you already have it. But you know, Because our eyes are weeping with the sorrow of this world, we're so disappointed in ourselves. We see our shortcomings as Josiah did, because we are hurt by others, because sin abounds. Even though we may have a title to a mansion in the sky, we can't read it clearly. We can't see the glory of God. We have this hope that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior, but the Bible tells us by faith. You ought to know that if you have a belief that Jesus is the Son of God, God's already dwelling in you. That means you already have eternal life. The mansion's yours. You just can't read that title yet. But one day, after we pass from this world and our bodies are buried in the cemetery, or else the Lord comes back and we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, then we'll appear in the presence of God. And you know what? You'll be able to see your title clear to mansions in the sky, and you will wipe your weeping eyes. As a matter of fact, you won't even have to. The Lord will wipe every tear dry. And you will see, indeed, I've had eternal life for a while now, but now I enjoy eternal life. I see it clearly. I see it in others, with others. I'm in the presence of God. Sufferings over, sins over, disappointments over, pain is over, parting is over, shame is over, blame is over. All of those things are over. And what's left is love and life and peace and joy and music. If your heart is tender, it's because God by grace has tenderized it. Actually, He's replaced it. He's given it. Given you one that's tender. Because thine heart was tender and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord. We're not supposed to sit around waiting for God to humble us. We're not saying, you know, Lord, I'm just going to be proud and arrogant. I'm just going to maintain my own lifestyle before you. If you want me humble, you're going to have to humble me. Let me tell you, God can do that, but that's not the way you want it to happen. Far better that by the grace of God and out of love for the Savior, you humble yourself. Humble thyself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time, casting your cares on Him, for He careth for you. So if you're blessed with a tender heart and you're able to humble yourself, you are blessed indeed. Now reading the next three verses in chapter 23. What did King Josiah do when he got this bad news and good news? The bad news is God's going to do everything He said He was going to do in His anger against the sin. The good news is, Josiah, because your heart was tender, your life is going to be a blessed one, one of peace. And it says in 2 Kings 23, "And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant." Josiah stands before the people and he says, "Folks, my subjects, my people, I want you to know what I've just found out. It's the Word of God." And so now the Word of God that has been read to him is read to everybody. And he says, "We haven't kept this, didn't even know about it, but now we know about it. And my dedicated promise is, I'm going to do my level best to keep it with everything in me. With all my heart, with all my soul, I want to keep the Word of God. I want you to do the same." And so Josiah, whose heart was tender, even from a young age, now as he finds out more about God, not only is his heart tender, not only is he busy, and he's been busy working trying to serve the Lord for 10 years, now he's more dedicated than ever in a knowledgeable fashion. Why? In spite of the hard time he had growing up with a dad who wasn't much of an example, he had God's grace working in his heart. He had the benefit now of God's written word. He had the gift of God's spoken word that he sent for, and Huldah sent back to him. And having God's written word and God's spoken word, now his desire is to follow it with all of that tender heart. If you've been blessed to have God's written word, cherish it. If you've been blessed to have God's spoken word, take heed to it. But most of all, if you've been blessed with a tender heart, then let's humble ourselves before God and dedicate ourselves to serve the one who gave us a tender heart by his own sacrifice. That's our Savior Jesus Christ. May God bless you.